that. So, anyway, what we're going to talk about is time this morning. And back to reading Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and we're not going to read the whole thing for sake of time. It says, everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die. And then we'll skip on over to verse 9 after reading that book. We know this is real beautiful reading, but it says in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. Of course, I believe today we have more information than Solomon did this time about what the work of God is from beginning to end. But we can see in verse 11 that Solomon said that there was a God-given work for us to do. And he has given us this hope of eternity in our hearts. And I think that's still common ground with what Solomon felt that time and what we have today. Because I know, in verse 12, that nothing is better for me than to rejoice and to do good. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor. It is a gift of God. And notice this, it is a gift of God, the fruits of our labor. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before him. That which has already been, and what is it, or what is to be, has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. So God knows from the things from the beginning to the end. He knows the things from the end to the beginning, which we don't know. But God knows these things, how they are and how they'll turn out. And this is what he's saying here. But it says in the very last reading, God requires an account of what is past. But he's given us this time. He's allowed for us to be here, and he has placed us on this earth with our time. And like I said, that's not something that can be stored up. And that's part of what we want to talk about this morning. At what point in time? The Bible, of course, presents time as being important. And notes are handy. We see over in Ephesians 5, verse 6, this is what we were talking about a while ago, in Ephesians 5, verse 16, I'm sorry, there's time that's represented as being important to us. See then, that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And I don't know if you've given much thought to what redemption means, but you know what I think about redemption. You know, if you used to go to the grocery store, I don't know whether they do it anymore or not, they give you a book of stamps, or they give you stamps, and you had a little book, and so you can take those stamps on and redeem them for something of value. Well, that book of stamps was of no value whatsoever unless you went down and redeemed them. Of course, that's a lot of the way God's telling us about our time here. We need to redeem the time in our lives. We don't have so much. We've already established that. We're limited by that. Because it says, because the days are evil. And of course, what I believe this means is without the proper use of the time we have been allotted, the days are of no value to us or God. The days are evil if we don't properly redeem the time God has given us. And another point in time, or another point about time, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 11, and I have written all the verses out, which is something I almost never do, on the PowerPoint presentation, not because we have some that I want to compare with each other. I want to have one on top of the other, so if you still want to turn, though, that's good practice, but I have all the verses written out. Romans 13, verse 11 says, and do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. And now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Of course, this is Paul writing to the Romans. He's telling them to wake up, do something. As he says to the Ephesians, he says, redeem your time. Do something good with your time. So these are important points about time. They have to be redeemed in a proper way. The Bible presents time at particular points as being critical points in time. We know over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he tells us that of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come. Now think about the prophets of old. We know they prophesied. We were talking about Solomon a little bit ago. They didn't have the fulfillment of the law that we have today. So they were prophesying of these things of time to come. It says of the grace that would come to you. And of course, speaking, that's Peter speaking to Christians here, of course. Search what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating. The Spirit of Christ being the inspiration of the Holy Spirit giving them right. Was in them indicating when he testified beforehand the suffering of Christ and the glories that would follow. We know we can read through the whole testament of the prophets, the readings of Isaiah and the writings of David, of the suffering that Christ would have to do on this earth, what it would take to bring the fulfillment of the law. So these points in time were important even before the time happened to these prophets of old, because they were looking forward to these things to come. Today, we know the importance of it because it's been fulfilled. And as Paul writes over to Galatians, over in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, but he said, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time had come that the prophets had been looking forward to for all those centuries. They'd been looking forward to this and prophesying about this. The Spirit of God had given them the word to speak, to tell us about this. And now, in Paul's writing of Galatians, he says the time has come. God has sent his son to be born of a woman. So these points in time are just downright critical to us in the Bible. There are certain points of time also in our lives as Christians that we need to, not as in lieu of properly redeeming what we have been given, the time that we have been given, there are certain points in time that we cannot any longer be based in Christ. We've got to mature. We've got to move on. We've got to become adults and be able to teach others. In Hebrews 5, verse 12 through 14, we know the writing here says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have once come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised discerning both good and evil. So we have the responsibility to use the time redeemed to grow as Christians, to return what God has given to us in the proper manner, to redeem that time for something of value and not to stay in one spot, because if we're not growing, we're not moving, we're not maturing as God would have us to do. So we see there's some critical points in time as a Christian. So what do we want to look at, and this isn't what it may appear to be to begin with, at what point in time does human life begin? We want to draw some comparisons here with the physical law and the spiritual law God has put in place. And we know as far as the physical laws go, there's a lot of controversy in our lawmakers today of when life begins. You know, does it begin at conception? Does it begin at some time after conception? Or does it begin at birth when you actually breathe your first breath into life? Of course, this is the issue that's daily, I guess, for our lawmakers. Of course, upon this answer hinges the morality of abortion. Is it? That's the term of our lawmakers. Now, many contend that life begins at birth, but it begins when you breathe your first air. Henceforth, abortion is not murder. And if that's true, you know, even these late-term abortions you're talking about now, that I don't know if any of you, but it's just too horrible to even talk about what they do for late-term abortions. Even that would be moral if that were the case. So you got to define a point, where does life begin? You know, where is it murder, and when is it just getting rid of a mass? Of course, and this isn't a sermon, don't get me wrong, on abortion. It's just a topic that I have to say something about while we're here. But they give the woman the rights because it's her body. But if that's what the moral issues are based on, why are there laws against prostitution? Why are there laws against drug abuse? If a person has to do with their own body what they desire to do with it, well, that's the lawmakers contradict themselves. But morality speaking, there is a responsibility the law has to protect us from abusing our own bodies. Of course, we know in the term of abortion, that's what we want to talk about, though. About when life begins, we'll get off the abortion. The Bible presents several, I don't see how anybody could deny, over in Psalms chapter 139, verse 13, says, for you, and this is David speaking, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me
in my mother's womb. How much more specific could you be than that? You covered me in my mother's womb. He was a person in his mother's womb. Over in Psalms, right on down in verse 15, we'll skip a verse and keep on reading. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought. That's an old English word actually that was translated over into the New King James. But it's the work that was done. Skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. He hadn't been given any days yet, but God had a work for him to do. While he was still, before he'd ever been formed, before he took any form of being a human being at all, the book had been written that God had placed him, he had a job to do. Whether or not he had a choice on whether he did this job or not, but God gave him a work to do before his days, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. He didn't have any days yet. He hadn't been born yet. Jeremiah chapter 1, of course, Jeremiah, this God speaking to Jeremiah, telling Jeremiah, this is these, and these are good verses to remember for people that want to argue that life begins at birth. And you know, in our society, we start numbering our birthdays on our birthday. And you know, that's not the case in all the world. In a lot of the Oriental societies, they start naming your birthday from the day of conception. And that's been the way it's been for centuries, I suppose. But in the United States, that's the way it is. For some reason, that was another tidbit there. But anyway, here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, says, before I was formed in the womb, I knew you. But let me read that again. I can't read this one. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. God speaking to Jeremiah. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. He'd given Jeremiah a job to do. We know Jeremiah didn't necessarily like that job all the time. If you read the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had a real tough time doing the job he was given to do of God. And it was something that he didn't want to do at times. Jeremiah was a really miserable individual at times because of things. But God gave him a job, and Jeremiah did that job. God had given him that job before he was ever born. While he was still, it says, formed in the womb. This was the purpose God had for him. And then we know over in Luke, just another example of the New Testament. And we know, I think all of us know who Elizabeth is. That's the mother of John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. 6 months, she was pregnant 6 months before Mary became pregnant with Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And this is time just very shortly after Mary had become pregnant with Jesus. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the baby left in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we see the baby was in Mary, or was in Elizabeth's womb, and it was before it was born. So we have an instance here that clearly given that there's life before birth. And of course, this right here is a verse that the abortionists, use to justify abortion, actually. But if you read it carefully and you understand the scripture carefully, it's just exactly the opposite of giving a justification for abortion. It says, and this is a law in the old law. We remember at that time the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth law was in effect, and the husband did have the right to have some dealing over how his family had been abused by other people. So, and we have a very in-depth study of the law to understand completely on this, but we can see from this, it said, if a man fights and hurt a woman with a child, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished according to the woman's the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life. God had given a specific law on taking someone's life. Well, the abortionist people want to use this verse to say, well, if there was harm, if there wasn't any life for life taken. That's just exactly the opposite of what it's saying. So if the woman was injured in the point, and I know this is a common thing, and again, one of these things that are too hard to talk about, but this is things you hear them talk about tearing the women with child. This is something they did when they came in and attacked. If the baby survived, there was a judgment to be made because of the harm done to the mother or the baby, but if the mother and the baby both survived, the mother and the unborn child both survived, then it was something that the judges would determine to repay. The husband, of course, would have some say in it. But if it were something that the mother or the unborn baby died, it would require then a life for a life. So we see, even with the passages that people that are pro-abortion speak about, this is a passage that we see time begins, life begins before
birth. Now, at what point in time does the human die? We'll turn again and go the other way. And this is another issue that we sometimes, especially if you're around elderly people, around someone that's maybe going back into their second childhood, you wonder when that spirit actually leaves the person. You see, God's rest on there's just people in such miserable, just a shell of a person there. And you just wonder, well, when did the person die? And the scriptures are also specific on that too. And this is just one quick example we can use. It ties well into what we're going to talk about a little bit later. For if the body without the spirit is dead, we know from James, when the body leaves the spirit. Now, people that are in a diminished state of mental ability because of age or would be no more liable, would be no more responsible for their actions than a child would, because the person is no longer a responsible person. I realize that, but at the point of death, that when the spirit leaves the body, that is when the human being dies. So the point of death is another thing that's kind of controversial with people. And what about the point of death? There's no such thing as dying and coming back. You know, there's a lot of people who want to delve in this type of thing. Their spirit left them and it floated around the room or whatever, you know, and you hear that a lot about that. But we have too much evidence that once the spirit leaves the body is dead. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to man once to die. One time's all we die. That's all we die. And after this, the judgment. So there's nothing between death and the judgment. We go into the Hadean world, we wait there for the judgment day. There's no more, there is something between there, but there's nothing more we can do. Our time, as a century that we're talking about this morning, our time has been cut off at the point of death. We don't have any more time than that. That was what we've used our allotted time up. Now, whether we've done what we need to do is irrelevant. The time is gone, and now we're waiting for the judgment. Also over Luke chapter 6, verse 20 through 31 and 16, rather, we know this is to be the story of the rich man and Lazarus. We all, I'm sure, are familiar with that story. We just picked a couple of passages out of there to make a point on this. It says, besides all this, brethren, or between us and you, rather, remember this is when the rich man was wanting Lazarus to bring a drop of water to cool his tongue, because after death, in the Hadean world, Lazarus was being comforted and the rich man was being punished. But he's told Abraham, besides all this, he said, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here pass to us. So there's no transferring sponsors. And, you know, there's some religions that teach that prayers, and there's even some that baptize the living for the dead. The baptism of the dead, they use that phrase to do that. And this is not possible. Once your time is used up, you're dead. You don't have anything, you don't have any more time to use that God has given you to redeem in the proper manner. And then on down in verse 31, this was referring between the two places. And the rich man then was wanting to send Lazarus back from the dead to tell his brothers, because he had brothers that he didn't want to come to that awful place. But Abraham told him, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. He wasn't about to send anyone back from the dead for this purpose. We know the only one who came back from the dead was Christ, to prove that he had the power over death. So once our time's used up, and basically that's what it means. At what point in time do humans die? It's the time that we've been talking about all along. When that time is ended, when that time is cut off, and that's the end. That's all we had. Whether it be at our death or the returning of Christ. So, spiritually speaking then, we talked about being born physically. What occurs to make that process happen? Rather, being a life, being a life given from God, the beginning of things, and the death of things, then the end of the time given to us from God. What sets those points? Now, at what point in time does our salvation, and we're talking about a spiritual life here, take place? A lot of people will say it's at the point of belief. I put a couple of question marks after that. But it's essential for us, the beginning of our spiritual life, to believe. Of course, James chapter 2, verse 19 through 26, familiar with all of us, I'm sure. So if you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar?
So you see that faith was working together with his work. And by work, faith was made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. By the way, it's the only time I could ever find faith only is ever used in scripture. It's in heaven, not in front of it. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the message and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we see belief is what a lot of people will want to say at the beginning of our spiritual life. That's what determines whether a person is lost or saved. In other words, lost or alive in Christ, or alive to God, in order that God recognizes him as fulfilling, to be able to redeem his time. So we can see from James, I believe, that this faith is not what is required of man, not just faith only. Because faith without works is dead. This is what we're talking about, separation of two articles. You have a conjunction. It was all about other things joined, Mark 16:16, where you join two things with an and. Those things are important. Faith and work have to go hand in hand. So, if it's at the point of obedience, is that where our salvation is then? We have over Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, beginning through down through 11, we can read, and we just took a little excerpt of this. This is one of the reasons I copied all the things, or we didn't have time to do all the things. But we have faith working. Able. By faith, Abel offered. There's an action verb. He offered to God. We know Abel offered. Abel had faith, but he also offered. We have by faith Enoch had his testimony that pleased God. Enoch did what was pleasing to God. Enoch just didn't believe that there was a God. But verse 7, by faith Noah, if Noah just sat back and said, yep, it's going to rain, where would that have got him, Aaron Noah prepared an ark for the saving of his household and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. We know in another reading that there were only 8 souls saved because of Noah's belief in preparing this ark. Noah and his household were saved. Abraham, in verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed. Another action verb. He did what was taken. By faith Sarah herself also received strength because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah had been given a promise. A lot of people, we've been given a promise. Just to believe there is a God. To believe that Christ is the Son of God. That doesn't get anything done. We've got to do something. And of course, Sarah judged him faithful who had promised. And we know we've been given a lot of promises from God. And we need also to be like Sarah and judge him faithful. So, is it the point of obedience that we're saved? Is it the point of faith that we are saved? Or is it at the point that the two unite? We have the united of two things. Just as in the beginning of life, physically, we have the uniting of something. The uniting here to receive the grace or the gift of God. It says, for the grace you have been saved, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not that, or rather, and that not of yourselves, for it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Remember how we talked about the job Jeremiah had been given before he was ever taken from the womb, the job that David had been given before he had ever been taken from the womb. We also have, God has prepared beforehand something for us to do. We are created, his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. That was our purpose. Now, we have a choice on whether we're going to do that properly, if we're going to redeem time properly. But you notice the grace has been given, and we'll talk about that just a little bit more later. But the point of the point of the faith and the works working together, the faith and the obedience working together, this is what causes salvation. Over in Acts chapter 2, we can read those that believed and those that were obedient were then added to the church. And we'll talk just a little bit more about that later, not too much time on that. On down in Ephesians,
we'll read on down in chapter, same chapter down 17 and 18. It says, and he came and preached, speaking of Jesus, and he came and preached to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him we both have access to one Spirit, to the Father. Now this is important. Through him we both, speaking of both the ones who were far and the ones who were near, if you were speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, I feel fairly certain on that point. They have access to one Spirit, to the Father. This is something that hadn't been done in the time of old. Now, how do we receive this gift from the Spirit? This is something that has bothered me for a long time. I didn't fully understand, and may still not. Over in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, it's something I keep studying. I hope that I will one day. And Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Well, what we have up here in Ephesians is Jesus has preached to both of us, to Jews and Gentiles, to those we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So we have a uniting of what Jesus teaches, our faith, and the things that we have been given to do since we were given that job from God. And we have the one Spirit uniting us to the Father. Of course, the Spirit of God. And we have upon the repentance, the obedience, the belief, the repentance, and the other things we have involved in it, and the baptism for the remission of sins, this will wash away our sins, we shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the gift of the Holy Spirit is, again, as part of it, as large, maybe all of it, comprehensively, is we're united to the Father at this point. We are united. We have the elements, just as we have two united for a physical birth, we have to have the uniting of two in our spiritual birth also. That's where life is, uniting the physical to the spiritual. As people, we have sinned, we've fallen short. We have to have something. We have to have that cleansing blood of Christ that we talked about, to unite us to God, that we can be one Spirit. Over in John chapter 3, you remember, what was it? We were talking about what Jesus preached earlier, you remember back in Ephesians, about the thing Jesus preached to both of us. And what the thing Jesus had preached was, speaking of just one instance, to Nicodemus over in John 3, verse 3, Jesus answered him, and speaking of Nicodemus, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Of course, Nicodemus had a problem with this, didn't he? Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom. So we have the washing of the flesh in baptism, in order that we can then be united to the Spirit, which gives us the salvation that we're talking about, the uniting of physical, the uniting of the purification of our flesh through baptism, in order that we can be born again. We can then be part of God. So we cannot enter the kingdom of God without doing these things. So that's the point of over in Romans 6. Through the water baptism, that's what we're talking about, we walk in newness of life. Of Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We know this is the point when we put off the old man, but we're born again at this point. We're raised a Christian. Again, we've been born, all of us, physically, by the uniting of the flesh. Well, spiritually, in order to be born, we have to have the uniting of the Spirit. And our spirit has to be cleansed through the baptism. This old man dies, the new man raises. We're then sure that we can be united, that we can walk in this newness of flesh. So, at what point does spiritual death take place? We talked about physical birth, physical death. We also, there's a spiritual death that can take place, and I hope that doesn't happen to anyone in this room. It's something we have to guard ourselves against as Christians. Is there, what point can a spiritual death take place? Again, we go back to the same scripture we used for the physical death, when the body, separation from faith, from works. In other words, if you think about it, you know, there's an awful lot of people teach, have seemed to have in their mind, well, all I have to do is obey once, and then I can just sit back and
I'm saved forever. You know, once saved, always saved is the commonly taught. But even in the Lord's church, there's an awful lot of people act like that. You know, the once saved, always saved. Since the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, this we use as an entrance sometimes into how we reunite faith and works to be alive. Well, also, if you take it on the negative aspect of the statement, if we separate our faith from our works or our works from our faith, we can have all faith in the world, but if we don't do anything, we're dead. We just don't, and we can read about that in Revelation. We may have time to look at that in a minute, but we're separated from God by our iniquities. And iniquities don't have to be doing anything wrong. It's just not doing the law of God. So, but your iniquities have separated you, over in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, have separated you from God, from your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So we have a indication here that although at one time possibly they were united to God, we can be united to God. And if we separate our works from our faith, we can be in a situation where God will not hear it. Who will die? Of course, this is the end of time. This is the other thing that will end our time. You know, whether we die naturally, whether we die of running out of time, or whether Christ comes back, and we don't see death. But this is at a time we're talking here that Christ will come back. This is the comfort he was given to the Thessalonians, actually. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and the comfort he was given to them. But we need to take a little bit of consideration about this when we're reading this passage, and to see it's more than a comforting thing, more than a comforting statement we made. And says, can get in verse 7, it begins in the beginning of the sentence, but the real long sentence there. Something Brother Alexander kept talking about. He didn't like to start in the middle of the sentence, because that's where the beginning of that sentence was. We had a whole lot to read. But we'll start in the middle of the sentence here. And says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Well, that's comforting to the Christian, knowing that Lord Jesus is going to come back with us. And a lot of people are looking forward to that I'm afraid it's going to be what we are involved with in verse 8. It says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now there's two different people involved in this here, in taking vengeance on those, and a lot of people want to skip over and just say, well, those are those that don't know God. Well, that's not what it says. There's two underlined here. That's the point I want to make. We have those that do not know God, but those are those that have no faith in God. But we have those, then again, that do not obey the gospel of God. So again, here, what we have here is a separation of our faith and our obedience. So the obedience of the gospel is not involved in salvation, actually. And those are the ones Jesus is going to come back to take vengeance upon with his mighty angels, flaming swords, to take those that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel. So those that want to tell you that you're saved by faith only need to go and look at this. Now, is that what this says? It's not at all what this says. We have a classification of very specific on who will die. And those that will die, those that will face the second death, we'll talk about just a little bit more, will face those angels that are coming with Jesus to take revenge. So physically, the comparison we want to make, are we alive? When are we alive? It says, at what point in time, physically, are we alive? That's the union of two. I think we all understand how that works. However, whether they've got all kind of mechanical devices and things anymore, but it still takes the union of two to cause us to have life. I hope we've determined that the life begins at the union of the two. And spiritually, we are also alive because of the union of man and God. If there's a separation between man and God, there's no life. Jeremiah proves the union of two. Before I was formed in the womb, I knew you. We know that there's this life there at the joining of two. In John chapter 3, John and verse 5 says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. For the salvation is, of course, is in the kingdom of God, in the realm of God, where God is. This is a requirement for to have life spiritually, the same as life physically cannot happen without union of two. Also in Acts chapter 2, 22 rather, I'm sorry. Remember, this is when Paul was recounting his conversion. It says, now, when Ananias came to him, he told him what to do. He called the family for 3 days. He didn't tell Paul to pray, right? Paul had been doing that for 3 days. He didn't tell Paul to believe in God. Paul believed in God strong enough. He's got having people put in prison and consenting to their death. That's how much he believed in God and God's old law. Paul believed in God. Paul had seen Christ. Paul believed in Christ. Obviously, he was praying at this time. So he believed, and he was praying for 3 days. And what did Ananias tell him to do? He said, you're all right. Paul, go on along. That's not what Ananias told him to do. Ananias said, now, why are you waiting? Well, I carry it out, says in the old Gregor King James. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Without the washing of his sins, he couldn't have the unity of God and man to cause him to have a spiritual life. He was spiritually dead. So Ananias realized that and told him what to do. So, how do we live physically? We live by God's provisions. You know, does anybody... I know a lot of people will want to take a lot of credit for the things they have in this world, but actually, we live by the grace of God also. He's given us everything. He's given us everything. You just can't, you know, the air we breathe, without just the slightest chemical, and I should know that too, because it's just a couple of points, a percentage points of balance. Reuben probably knows it. In our atmospheric makeup, in our atmosphere, that changes it from breathable to explosive, you know. It's just a couple of points. I've got that written in the book at work, because I have to go in and check out sometimes, you know, if you get too little or too high of oxygen content, too high of the other chemicals, it can be explosive. Well, God's given us all these. For the grace of God, we didn't have anything to do with that. So if God's provision, he made the sun to rise on the good and on the evil, and sent rain on the just and the unjust, we know from Matthew chapter 5 in the last part of verse 45. So the reason we're alive, the reason we're able to sustain life as a physical being is because what God has given us by grace. We don't have anything to do with that. So we also, spiritually, how do we live? At what point in time do we live? And it's also by God's provisions. Revelation 21, verse 7, he who comes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my people. He's given us a choice to come to him. He's given, and we'll talk on verse 8 just a little bit, but this is the positive side of it. This is how we live, through the provisions of God. People want to say, well, we're saved by grace. Sure, we're saved by grace. Without God placing these things, the same as we live by the air and the water and the sunshine and the food we're given here, we live by the grace of God, because God gave us those things also to provide for us a spiritual way. He provided a way through grace that we can live spiritually with him and have the hope of being with him, as we read about, remember, over in the Psalms, where we had the hope of the eternal. Oh no, that was over in our first reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we had the hope for eternal. This is what we have because of the provisions, because of the grace. In other words, we can put in there for provisions. The grace of God has given us the things we need. But notice, he who comes shall inherit all things. We have to come. We have to be obedient. Come is not a passive word. It's a word that shows action. We talked again, just kind of in review, not to run it too long, but to do, how do we die physically? At what point in time do we physically die? And I want to make the comparison here because I believe God has established this for us to see. What point? Separation of soul and body, of course. We've established that from James chapter 2, verse 26 in the first part. For the soul, for the body without the spirit is dead. We know, and it's just an amazing thing how that happens sometimes. Somebody will be alive, and it's just so startling that all of a sudden they're not alive anymore. And it's the passing of the spirit. You know, there's nothing maybe changed about the physical condition, their physical appearance even, except they're not alive anymore. This is something the doctors and healthcare people really have trouble dealing with, is why can't I keep this person alive? It gives a lot of young people problems when they first enter into the medical profession. What causes death is the spirit left the body. Simple as that. And that's when we die, the separation of soul and spirit. And spiritually, when do we die? The separation of the soul and God. Now, we're not alive spiritually if we've never done the things of obedience to cause us to be united spiritually with God. We're not alive to begin with spiritually. But to die spiritually is what we're talking about. If we haven't done the things we talked about to begin with to be alive, in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, we read earlier, but your iniquities have separated you from God. If we don't do the things that God requires us to do, we're dead spiritually. So I think it's easy enough to draw a comparison between the two. They're pretty simple. And if I'm wrong, somebody correct me, please. But I believe physically and spiritually we have a very similar situation going on here. That we can't stand alive by ourselves. We can't stand alive alone. It takes a lot of other elements. And the beginning is the joining of the two elements. Both cases. The sustaining is the thing given to us by God to sustain this life. Of course, He's given us food. We can starve ourselves to death if we want to physically. Spiritually, we can do the same thing. He's given us that. We can starve ourselves to death if we choose to. And a lot of people do that. A lot of people as Christians are doing that and don't realize they're doing it. And I'm definitely not as nourished spiritually as I am physically, obviously. We don't spend enough time with the Scriptures. This is where we nourish ourselves physically, spiritually rather. If I spent near as much time spiritually nourishing myself, I wouldn't be in this kind of state physically. I have something else to do. And then the dying is the separation from God spiritually and the separation from body and soul physically. So, in conclusion, the time has come. Obedient to God's will. Have been obedient to God's will at the time of time. Over in Acts 2:38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. There has to be, along with the faith, the obedience. Because the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some count slackness, but it's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repent. We read that in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God has given us everything that we need. It's just there for us. He's not slack concerning His promises either. Remember the promises that we talked about that they were looking about, I believe it was over in Ecclesiastes in the reading. No, that was Sarah's promises we were talking about over in Hebrews chapter 11. Sarah had been faithful that God was good for His promises. He's promised us again. He's promised us things that He's not slack concerning. He's long-suffering. He's allowed the world to stand all these years. But why? You know, I've always wondered why. You know, you think about, well, this is why. And I know there are those in heaven even wondering how long. You know, why is He allowing that He's not willing any should perish and that all should come to repentance? I'm hoping things turn around. Not only that, and, brother, Romans 14, last part of verse 10 and 11 and 12, said, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give an account of himself to God. I saw a little skit in yesterday's Times, Kingsport Times, or in the I'll read the comment section. I don't remember what it was about, but it had a picture of a man standing before what appears to be God. It says, sometimes permanent records are important. As I was catching her, and it was in the comment section, but think about the seriousness of that. Here's one, and just as we have here, at the judgment, at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to stand, and every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess God. There won't be any non-believers there. So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Just being a believer is not going to help us a bit. We're going to have to stand there and give an account for what we've done in this body with the things, with the time we've been given. Like, we can't store it up, we can't save it for later. We're to redeem this time as it's given to us. And when that time runs out, we're going to give an account to us about that time to God. So, because one day it's going to be too late. When we run out of time, that's it. You know, it's not like, if we run out of electricity, we can switch on the flashlight and get just a little more light to go on. We can't store any time up. There's no energy stored up for time. Over in 11, remember we said we'd read Revelation 21:8. We read Revelation 21:7 earlier, which was the positive side about those that had come to him. But in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, I'm sorry, it says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the death we're talking about spiritually. Remember, we had the first death, or the first birth, the first life at the union. I hate to keep using the word birth. That's another thing in my, when I originally put this outline together, I was using the word fetus in instead of the human, unborn human, and the definition. I don't know when it's been changed or whether I never understood what a fetus is, but a fetus is a perfectly formed unborn species, or of any species. But according to Scriptures, you don't have the perfectly formed. Remember, he knew David and Jeremiah before they were formed. So the word fetus, I'm saying that word wrong, fetus, is not really kidding, because even before Webster defines it as the life within a person as being a fetus, even before that, it's a life to God. So, but we know how the two lives start, and we know how the two lives end. We have the second death. This is the part that we really want to avoid. We don't have to have, because as Sarah was, we're looking forward to the promises of God, that He, and we're looking forward to the eternal life that we've read over in Ecclesiastes that Solomon talked about, that we're all looking forward to. We don't want to face the second death. This second death, of course, is the permanent separation of God. While we're here, we can separate ourselves from God through disobedience. We'd be reunited. Of course, we have that happening over in Acts chapter 8 with Simon the sorcerer. You know, he did something that he put iniquity between him and God. We have that avenue of prayer after we've had our sins cleansed in order to be able to talk to God and ask Him to forgive us of our sins. Just as if I do something mean to Neil, you know, I couldn't go over here and ask the ER to forgive me for it. No, we need to go to God when we've done things against God and ask Him for forgiveness. Same as I'd have to go ask Neil, not anybody else, for those forgiveness. And of course, if we've done something separated, that we fear that we've separated God to where He's not hearing us, we need to ask for the prayers of the church, for somebody that can pray for us, because we've done the things that we need to do. But if we don't have that, we don't have the provisions God has given us to maintain our life, and definitely we'll face the second death when we stand before the judgment throne of God. So hopefully we've drawn a couple of comparisons here that's simple enough for us to see, and I promise Brenda this is going to be a really simple sermon, so she liked the way Brother Alexander taught, because they, you know, the topics he chose are real easy. And I said, well, I'm going to try to make this easy too. So maybe I haven't confused myself or anyone else too much with what we've talked about this morning.